Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you again in the name of Christ our Savior. And we acknowledge that we come to you only through what he has done, through his work. Lord, we are sinners by birth and by nature, lawbreakers. But you, in your kindness, provided your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself humanity and became a man in order that he might overcome death in our behalf, paying the penalty of our sin. And we thank you that in Christ we can come to you today in confidence, not because we're good, but because you are gracious and because you have provided a means by which we can draw near to you in truth. And we come to you in simple faith in what Christ has accomplished. And we thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us of our sins through Christ. But not only have forgiven us, you have made us alive and you have given us a new heart. You have washed our sins away and you have given us your Holy Spirit in order that we might indeed obey you and walk with you. And although we confess freely, Lord, we don't do that perfectly, and we need daily to be forgiven by you, not in the ultimate sense of being saved over again, but Lord, we do need to day by day confess our sins before you and ask that you forgive us. And we know that you do forgive us for Christ's sake. Lord, we pray today that you would cleanse us and purify us. I pray that we would truly honor you and glorify you in all that we do. And as we come together today to worship you as a church, as this local body of believers, we thank you for all that you have accomplished through Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this body that you've given. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you've worked in our hearts, the way that you've changed us, and the way that you have brought us together. And we thank you for your kindness toward this church. We thank you for the many, many ways in which you have blessed us. And we pray today that we would glorify you and honor you, that we'd worship you today, not just with our lips, not just with outward motions, but I pray that we would truly, from our hearts, seek you and seek to honor you and fear you and exalt you, even as we pray and as we sing, and Lord, especially as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we pray that you would work in our hearts and that we would be changed by your grace into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless this church with true humility, with true godliness, with true holiness, with true love, and with true unity around the Holy Spirit, around the truth. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us, and truly may you be glorified today in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, as we continue our service, I want to invite you to take your hymn books and let's stand and sing our first hymn this morning, which is hymn number 70, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Let's stand and sing hymn number 70 together.
Praise.
You may be seated. Well, as you're sitting down, I want to invite you to take your bulletins. I want to echo Pastor's welcome to you, especially if you're visiting us for the first time this morning. You've come on a special Sunday, special for many reasons. First, we have a guest speaker this morning, Dr. David Gunn, who Dean will introduce later this morning. But you've also come on a fellowship meal Sunday, and that's because we get together once a month as a church directly after the service and have a meal together out in the back in the gym area. Each month is themed, and I think this is the first time we've ever done charcuterie. I practiced the word salad bar and charcuterie. It's a French term, which means cooked flesh, which I don't know. If that doesn't get your hunger going, I don't know what will. But basically, charcuterie is adult Lunchables. That's what I explained it to the kid. So if you like meat, cheese, and fruit, please join us, is the point. There's always plenty to eat after the fellowship meal. Also, please mark your calendars upcoming. We're going to have our annual congregational meeting next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock p.m. And if you're unfamiliar, if you've never come, it's not a time for voting about anything. It's truly a time where anyone is invited, and you basically get an update from the leadership about what is going on in various aspects of the church. You'll hear from the deacons who oversee various aspects. They'll give you an update. And it's also a time to inform you of what's going on for the purpose of accountability. So you can hear how we're spending the Lord's money. You can see it clearly. It's also a time to answer any questions that you have. But most exciting, it may be an opportunity or time for you to learn about an opportunity for you to serve in this church that maybe you weren't familiar with before. So we want to invite you to come back next Sunday evening, October 5th at 6 o'clock p.m. for our congregational meeting. Again, everyone is welcome. Also this week, Saturday, October 4th, will be our fall work day. So again, that comes with breakfast at 9:15. And that will start immediately. The work day will start after that around 9:30. So I believe it's also a men's Bible study day. So the men will already be here studying God's Word. And by the time they're done, they'll be ready to eat and ready to work. So there is sign up for food in the bulletin, as you can see there. And you can see Dean for any questions there. Finally, an announcement that's not in your bulletins, and that is there will be choir practice today at 1:30 today here. And oddly enough, there is a need for singers, and not male singers. We need some female singers. So if you're a lady that can sing, why don't you talk to TJ or come at 1:30, and we'd be happy to add you to the crew at 1:30. Well, those are announcements for this morning. Let's take our hymn books and let's turn to hymn number 542, and we can remain seated for our next hymn, Jesus, the very thought of the hymn number 542. before we give our tithes and offerings, would you please join me in a word of prayer?
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And we acknowledge again this morning that it is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it indeed does convert the soul. It is the means by which you accomplish your purpose in our hearts and bring spiritual life. It's the means by which you bring faith and enable us to cling to Christ and turn away from our sin. And we thank you for all that you've given to us in your word. And I pray that you would accomplish now your purpose in us, Lord, as we hear the word of God proclaimed. We pray for Dr. Gunn as he comes and preaches the word. We just ask that your hand would be upon him and that the word of God would go forth in clarity and in power and in plainness, and that you would accomplish your purpose by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, good morning. It is a joy and a delight to be with you all this morning. We are going to be spending the morning in Psalm 19, so hopefully you have that open before you. If not, then you can make your way there. And while you are doing so, I'd like to begin by posing a question to you for you to ponder this morning. And that question is this: what is the most important thing about you? I know different people have differing ideas of their own self-importance, but nevertheless, we would all probably recognize that there are some things about us that are more important than other things, and so the question, I think, is an interesting one. And let's just imagine for a moment that we decided to end the church service early. Don't get excited, we're not actually going to do that. But just for the sake of illustration, let's imagine we said, okay, we're going to stop early, we're all going to get in our cars and drive down to downtown Cleveland, and we're just going to spend the morning walking the streets asking this question to random passersby. Hey, what do you think is the most important thing about you? What kind of answers do you think we would get? I imagine they would be fairly varied, but there would be some commonalities among them. For example, many people would probably say something about their family members or their closest friends, wouldn't they? It's the meaningful relationships in my life that form the most important thing about me. Others might say something about their job. Time is money and life is for working. It's what I do every day as an occupation that most fundamentally defines who I am. Or others might point to a hobby or an area of particular interest, whatever that happens to be, whether it's sports or hunting or politics or literature, right? It's the pursuits that I enjoy in my spare time that are the most important thing about me. I suspect most people would probably answer that question with some variation on those three answers, right? And all of those answers are interesting and understandable, but I think they all miss the mark. A.W. Tozer famously wrote these words. He wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think that's right. I think that's true, because who we are and how we live is going to be directly informed by what we believe. That is true 100% of the time. And in the area of belief, there is nothing more fundamental, there is nothing more foundational than what we believe about God. Who we believe him to be and how we envision him when we think of him. And so this is the most foundational issue perhaps that we could talk about. Who is God and who do we believe him to be? Well, as we look through Psalm 19, I think we're going to see King David's answer to that question. What comes into your head when you first think about God? This is a psalm that is going to describe the revelation, that is to say, the self-disclosure of God to humanity, the way that he has chosen to reveal or disclose himself to us. Now, structurally, this is a poem that is divided into three stanzas. Verses 1 through 6 would be the first stanza, and that stanza teaches us about God's self-disclosure through creation. The second stanza, verses 7 through 11, are going to teach us about God's self-disclosure through Scripture. And then finally, the third stanza, verses 12 through 14, really are a prayer to the God who delivers his people from sin. And so through these successive stanzas, we see three very important things about God revealed to us. And they are specifically, first, that he is glorious, second, that he is righteous, and third, that he is gracious. So without further ado, let's jump into this text and see as these three very important facts about God are disclosed to us. Stanza 1, beginning at verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, you've heard perhaps that in journalism, every good news story answers the five W's, right? The who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. Well, in a similar way, David here in verses 1 through 4 is going to give us a glimpse of the God of the universe, and he's going to do so by telling us first what is communicated through creation, second, how it is communicated, then when it is communicated, and finally, to whom it is communicated. First, the what. What is it that is being communicated through nature according to this psalm? Well, it is God's glory. And you see that right off the bat in this poem, don't you? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, glory is one of those funny words that is sort of easy to grasp intuitively, but it's remarkably difficult to define verbally. It's almost one of those things that has to be experienced more than thought through or defined with words. I would suggest to you that anyone who has stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or anyone who has felt in their chests the roaring of Niagara Falls, or for that matter, anyone who has listened to the rushing of wind and the clapping of thunder in a mighty storm, has experienced something of the glory of creation. But of course, this psalm is going to teach us that the greater glory belongs to the God who created these things in the first place. And David teaches us that creation reveals the Creator's glory. A couple additional thoughts on the definition of glory. I dug up a couple of quotes that I personally found very helpful in thinking this through. The first one comes from James Smith. He defines the glory of God this way. He writes, "The glory of God is the unique majesty of Yahweh's being as it is revealed to man. It is that manifestation of his deity which the creature should recognize with reverent adoration. The heavens in their vastness, splendor, order, and mystery are the most impressive reflection of his greatness and majesty." I thought that was pretty well put. It gives you kind of a flavor of what we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of God. Or similarly, Charles Ryrie wrote this. He said, "The principal Old Testament word for glory has the idea of being heavy or important or even awesome. The Old Testament uses this word to describe people who have wealth or importance. And this underscores the concept that glory relates to the intrinsic worth and splendor of a person or a thing." Ryrie then concludes with these words. He says, "The glory of God means the awesomeness, the splendor, and the importance of God seen in some way." And so the glory of God we see here, his majesty or his splendor, his intrinsic worth, his infinite value is revealed to us in the sky. But how is it revealed and when is it revealed? Well, we see that in verses 2 and 3. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. So first, the how. God's glory is revealed wordlessly by the silent testimony of the heavens. And the idea there seems to be that simply by virtue of existing and of being observed, The sun and the moon and the stars point us to a God of glory and splendor. David writes here, of course, very poetically and very paradoxically of silent speech and wordless voices. So it's not so much a matter of sort of taking a stroll out under the stars one night and audibly hearing them speak to you, right? That shouldn't be your experience. If it is, you might need to seek medical attention. No, it's more a matter of seeing the sun and the moon and the stars and then reasonably inferring from them something about how they came into being. And so by way of illustration, let's take Mount Rushmore. And let's imagine that you've never heard about Mount Rushmore before in your life. I don't know how that could possibly be the case, but maybe you've just been living under a rock somewhere and you're just totally oblivious to the existence of this remarkable landmark. And let's imagine that one day you are out hiking the Black Hills of South Dakota, and all of a sudden you come around a bend and you catch sight of that enormous sculpture for the very first time in your life, having never heard anything about it before. What would you think about that? How would you react? I believe you would immediately draw some very firm conclusions about how the cliff face came to be in its current configuration, wouldn't you? Specifically, you would reason that the sculpture implies a sculptor. You wouldn't think that the wind erosion had just somehow, by chance accident, happened to arrange the cliff face into the shape of those four faces, would you? And furthermore, you might, as you further reflect on it, come to realize that whoever this particular sculptor was, he must have had immense skill, he must have had significant resources, and he must have had considerable respect for those four specific presidents whose faces are memorialized in the stone. Well, in a similar way to that imaginary scenario, whenever you look up into the sky, you behold the sun and the moon and the stars and those brilliant ornaments that so dazzlingly decorate the sky, that should tell you something in a way that is wordless yet unmistakable about how they came to be there. Specifically, that they were placed there with great care by a creator who is himself marvelously wise and incredibly powerful, and whose greater glory far eclipses the lesser glory of the skies. Now, furthermore, David suggests here in these verses that this silent, wordless testimony to God's glory goes on perpetually and endlessly. And that idea comes through, for one thing, in the specific verbs that he uses here. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Now, the specific verbal forms that are used here in the Hebrew suggest the idea of a constant, ongoing, ceaseless activity. And that idea is further reinforced by this cycle of day to night and night to day that David is going to bring out in verse 2, right? That's a cycle that we've all experienced throughout our entire life, that night consistently follows after day and day consistently follows after night. Well, that unchanging pattern has been going on for centuries and millennia of time. Indeed, that's a motion that has been going on constantly, ceaselessly, since before human beings were on this planet. And just like clockwork, it's a motion that continues down through the centuries of time, constantly pointing people to the existence of a God who is likewise constant and perpetual and dependable and eternal and, in a word, glorious. Not only is this revelation of God's glory wordless and constant, but it is also universal in a sense. Look with me at the first half of verse 4. It says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." So if we're asking the question, to whom has God's glory been communicated in this way? The answer would be, well, essentially, to everyone. And this is true because wherever you go on planet Earth, you can have direct access to this particular form of revelation, this testimony to God's glory that is written in the sky. All human beings who have reached the developmental stage of being able to observe the world around them and then to reason about it have the capacity to gaze up into the sky and to see the witnesses that God has left not only toward his existence, but also toward his glory. And to draw the conclusion, wow, creation is great. Creation is majestic. but how much greater must be the majesty of its Creator? And so David tells us here in stanza 1 that creation communicates God's glory. It does so wordlessly by the silent testimony of the heavens. It does so endlessly, and it conveys this information to all of humankind. And then to sort of reinforce these points and to end stanza 1 with sort of an exclamation point, David is going to draw our attention now to the most dominant element in the sky, which is, of course, the sun. And we see that illustration come in beginning in the second half of verse 4. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So in a very picturesque way here, David is sort of personifying the sun. And he's comparing it to an eager bridegroom or an exuberant runner. This way of picturing or depicting the sun sort of infuses it with the ideas of life and vitality, doesn't it? Like early in the morning, as the sun bursts up over the horizon and it tinges the clouds with glorious hues of gold and pink, It's almost like the young man who's setting out for the church on the morning of his wedding day. He's enthusiastic, he's excited, he's eager, he's thinking about his beautiful bride, and he cannot wait to get to the altar. Or, David says, it's like a runner, his veins pumping with adrenaline and probably Gatorade if he's running today, right? Crouching down at the starting line, he's just quivering, bursting with anticipation, waiting for the starting pistol to go off so he can take off. Well, surely creation tells us an object like that, an object like the sun, which is just bursting with fortitude and vitality, must have been created by a God who was similarly living and active and throbbing with life and good cheer and enthusiasm. But notice that he is also a God of order. He not only creates the sun, he also constrains the sun, setting it on a particular track and tracing out its orbit, as if to say, here is your circuit, here is the pathway that you shall run all the days of your life. A lot of this language about the sun, I believe, would have resonated to a certain extent with Israel's ancient pagan neighbors. They also were able to look up into the sky and to see these things, and they saw the glory of the sun. But in response to that, they chose to make the sun into a false god and to worship it. The Egyptians named him Ra, the Mesopotamians named him Shamash, the Greeks named him Helios. But David here, by emphasizing the sun's obedience and submission to its creator, is in effect telling his idolatrous pagan neighbors that they have completely missed the point. The glory of the sun serves only to magnify the glory of God himself. Yes, the sun is a thing of great beauty and splendor and power, and yet in spite of that, notice that it continuously obeys the marching orders that the God of Israel laid down for it at the moment of its creation. Its circuit is from this end to the other, and that is all constrained by the command of God. So how magnificent is the sun? People would be inclined to cry out, and I think David would be inclined to respond, yes, but how much greater the magnificence of its maker. And so through the created order, specifically through the luminaries of the sky, we are given a glimpse of this glorious God who reveals himself through creation. I think very masterfully and beautifully described here by King David in stanza 1 of this psalm. That then brings us to stanza 2, which is going to highlight a very different but related aspect of God's nature, and that would be his perfection, or maybe a better term would be his righteousness. So look with me at stanza 2, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Perhaps you've noticed that the shift from stanza 1 to stanza 2 here is so abrupt that it's almost jarring. Like, David does not necessarily provide us with a smooth transition to segue from the skies to the scripture. He just makes the jump in a very immediate, abrupt way. And that has actually led some scholars to speculate that maybe these were originally two separate poems that some unnamed editor sort of clumsily stitched together at a later date. I see why they reached that conclusion, the scholars that propound that theory, but I don't think that's right. I would suggest to you instead that there is in this poem an underlying logic that does tie these two stanzas together. And I think the logic goes something like this. The glorious God who is revealed through creation is amazing, he is magnificent, but he also seems at first glance somewhat distant and somewhat remote, doesn't he? I think we can even understand that in purely human terms and on a purely human level, because when you think about a common person approaching a king and addressing him as Your Majesty or Your Highness, what's he doing there? He's recognizing this social gulf that exists between the two of them, isn't he? Majesty or glory is a transcendent quality. And the God of glory is so great that he almost seems unknowable. Like, he is so far above us and therefore so far beyond us that he's as far above and beyond us as the stars and the moon and the sun themselves are. And of course, this psalm is written, I'll remind you, in an age in which space travel was just totally unimaginable. So when we look up into the heavens and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, and we receive this wordless revelation of a majestic God who created them, we might reasonably wonder, well, who is this glorious God? And is it possible to know him in an intimate, personal way? May I suggest to you that if all you do is spend your days gazing up into the sky, you will never arrive at a satisfactory answer to that question. At best, you will come to recognize that there is a creator, but as far as his identity, as far as entering into a relationship with him, the sky can't give you that. The sun and the moon and the stars can never provide the necessary information to establish a relationship between the creator and we, his creation. For that, something much more specific is needed. And so the answer to who is this glorious God of creation really comes to us in stanza 2. He's not only the author of creation, he is also the author of Scripture. And in and through his written word, we can come to know exactly who he is and precisely how it is possible to live in a right relationship with him, simply by taking heed of his instructions to us. By the way, I would suggest to you, just as a side note, that in the very language David uses in this psalm, we have this reflection of this idea, the movement from the perhaps distant, remote God who was revealed through creation to the God who is intimately revealed in the Scriptures. And I say that because throughout stanza 1, David uses consistently the name El for God, the Hebrew name El, which is kind of a generic term for God. It's a term that the Hebrews used, but also many of their pagan neighbors used the same term to refer to their gods, whether it was the Canaanites or the Phoenicians or the Ugaritians. But when we get to stanza 2, and now David is shifting to the written word of God, all of a sudden he switches up the name he uses for God, and now he employs Yahweh, the special covenant name of God by which he revealed himself in an intimate, personal way to his people, the ancient Israelites. And so as we look at verses 7 through 9 here, I think we see a description first of what God's word is, and then in addition to that, a description of the kinds of things that God's word does. And you can think of these as being Scripture's nature and Scripture's function, and the two of them very naturally go together. Six overlapping terms are used here just to denote the written word of God in this section. The first expression is, of course, the law of the Lord. That would be a technical term for the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was, of course, the most foundational part of the Bible. It was in and through the writings of his servant Moses that God first began to reveal himself to his people in a detailed and intimate and personal way. Then expressions 2 through 5 would be the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, and the judgments of the Lord. And all of those terms seem to refer to the specific religious and ethical instructions that were contained in the law. Which is really interesting, the way that David interposes these terms here, because it suggests that the same God who established boundaries and limitations for the sun and the sky also established boundaries and limitations for his people, here in stanza 2. Here is how I expect you to live before me, he says. Or in the words of the law, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. And those specific instructions that Moses wrote down in the law basically told Israel in exacting detail just what a holy life would look like. And that holiness, again, was intended to reflect the holiness of God himself. And then the sixth expression that is used here is the fear of the Lord. And that's an expression we encounter in the Bible quite a bit, but not commonly in this sense. It's not frequently used as a description of the word of God. In fact, as far as I can recall, this is the only time it's used with that kind of a connotation in the Old Testament. But probably the idea there is that it is through reading God's written word that we can come to have a proper reverence and respect for him. Likely that's why David uses this expression here. And so that's what we're dealing with. That is what the written word of God is, the law of the Lord, these ethical instructions that God had given to his people Israel, the means by which we can come to know him and to have reverence and respect for him. And then throughout these verses, David also is going to use a series of adjectives to describe the nature of the written word of God. It is first perfect, which means complete or unimpaired. In other words, the word of God is sufficient. It is not lacking in anything that it needs to accomplish its purpose. Second, it is sure, which has the idea of being faithful or dependable or trustworthy. I find it interesting that this word that David uses here for sure can also be used just to mean to support. And it's often used to describe the way that a pillar might support a building. That's an interesting word picture, isn't it? Like in the same way that a strong pillar can hold up a house or a temple or some other structure, so also you can depend upon the word of God to establish you. It can be a foundation for your life. It can be a foundation for teaching you who God is and instructing you on how you can live in a right relationship with him. Third, it is right, we're told. And that word has the idea of being straight or level. We've recently had some construction work done on our house, and so the word level is very much in my mind these days, because you constantly see the construction workers pulling out their levels, right, every time they do something, and making sure that it's not just slightly askew, because if it's just slightly off, it's not going to be something with good workmanship, and eventually it's going to come apart. Well, in a similar way, the Bible is straight, it's level. It's not crooked, it's not deformed. There's no flaws, there are no errors in the written word that God has given to us. Fourth is the word pure, which has the idea of being clear or clean. And in a context like this one, it likely describes moral purity. In other words, there's no degeneracy and there's no wickedness that could be attributed to the Holy Scriptures. Fifth, a similar and related term is clean, and here that means pure or flawless, and it likely carries the connotation of being ceremonially or ritually clean or pure. not something that you and I probably spend a whole lot of our times of our days thinking about, right? Ceremonial or ritual purity. But it was a very big deal for the ancient Israelites. So much of their society, their culture, their laws, their worship system was built around these ideas of clean and unclean distinctions. And so for David to apply that language to the word itself is to give you this idea that the word is untainted. It is unsullied by anything that might be considered unclean or impure. Sixth, he uses the adjective true, which means faithful or trustworthy or reliable. It's a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe people or statements that are honest, people or statements that have integrity. And then very closely related to that is the seventh adjective, righteous, which means right or true or vindicated. In other words, when the Bible speaks, it speaks accurately. It speaks rightly. You don't need to read it with suspicion. You don't need to take in its words with this, you know, feeling that there's maybe some kind of an ulterior motive lurking beneath the surface. Like when you hear from some slick salesman, you're like, do I really, you know, is he really on the level? Or the politicians every 2 to 4 years making the promises like, okay, how much do they really mean what they're saying versus how much are they just trying to gain some advantage over me? You don't need to approach the Word of God that way. You can have total trust and total faith that what it says is true and accurate and reliable. So basically, through the use of those seven adjectives, what David is communicating to us is a very high view of Scripture, or what we might call in theological lingo, a commitment to the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible. But in addition to that, he's also going to emphasize the function of Scripture, not just what it is, but also the kinds of things that it does. And here's what that looks like. First, it restores the soul. It gives life. It gives refreshment. I like to think of a parched, dry, cracked ground, maybe after months and months of drought. And then finally, when the first blessed downpour of the season begins, it just drinks in the rainwater, almost with eagerness, if you could imagine such a thing. Similarly, God, through his word, infuses his people with spiritual vitality and with spiritual refreshment. Second, it makes the simple-minded wise. Now, wisdom is more than just knowledge, you understand, although the two concepts are related. Wisdom really is the ability to use knowledge to one's advantage, to use knowledge well to one's benefit. And studying the Scriptures brings both intelligence and wisdom to those who are lacking in both. It enables us to navigate life well because we are navigating it according to God's instructions and according to God's perspective and not merely by our own. Third, it rejoices the heart. And I love that expression. Perhaps you've noticed that this world can be a fairly brutal place at times, a place in which trials are frequent and sometimes joy is elusive. But God, who is himself the source of all happiness and the source of all joy, can take dreary and heavy-hearted people, and through the teachings of his word, he can impart to them a joy and a delight that is deep and enduring and lasting. And then fourth, it says that it enlightens the eyes. And this, of course, is a very common metaphor in the Bible. Just as the blind man cannot see the path at his feet or the obstacle in his way, so also we, in our fallenness and in our finitude, are just incapable of seeing things the way that they truly are. But by reading God's word, what do? Well, we begin to see the universe from his perspective. And in that sense, we receive light and we receive sight. You know, there have been so many self-proclaimed gurus and sages down through the years who have claimed to hold the key, hold the secret to ultimate truth. But the only real illumination or enlightenment in this life comes, I believe, through the revelation of God in Scripture. It enlightens the eyes. Well, David then concludes this beautiful description of God's written word with a reflection on Scripture's great worth and desirability. verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. To know the word of God is to desire it single-mindedly. Give me the word of God, David says. It is worth more to me than the fortunes of Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg all put together. Now, it's as if he's saying that he longs to feast on the word of God more than to feast on the finest morsels and the sweetest dainties that the greatest chefs on earth could ever prepare. There's no greater preoccupation for me, David says, and there's nothing I would rather think about or meditate on than what God has written in his book. It alone has the qualities of perfection. It alone has the power to transform my life. Now, before we leave stanza 2 and hasten on to stanza 3, there is one very important point that needs to be stressed, and that is this. Scripture is the way that it is, only because God is the way that he is. And the scriptures reveal its author. Notice it's not just the law that David is talking about here. It is the law of the Lord. And those last three words are probably the most important part of that phrase. The law reflects the lawgiver. Why can David accurately describe God's word as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous? Well, only because God himself is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. Why can David point to Scripture's transformative, life-giving, wisdom-imparting qualities? Well, it's only because God transforms us, and God gives us life, and God imparts to us wisdom. Why is the law so greatly to be desired above all other things on earth? Well, you guessed it. It's only because God is so greatly to be desired above all other things on earth. In other words, David isn't just extolling the scripture for its own sake. He's extolling it because in and through the perfect word of God, we may come to know and to love the perfect author of scripture, who is God himself. And so here in stanza 2, David gives us this glimpse of a righteous God who reveals himself through Scripture. And that brings us to the conclusion of the psalm, to stanza 3, which in my opinion is perhaps the most important part of the poem. Because here what we see is David's visceral response to this glorious God of creation and this righteous God of Scripture. Look with me at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want you to notice this very natural progression that takes place in David's thinking. First, he gazes into the sky and he considers the glory of God. That makes him want to know God personally and intimately, and that drives him to God's written word. In God's word, David receives a glimpse of God's holiness, his righteousness, his perfection. He reads about who God is. He reads about God's expectations and his laws and his commandments for his people. And notice what that does. It immediately impresses upon David a deep-seated awareness of his own sin. In keeping God's laws, there is great reward. Yes, true enough. But if I know anything, I know that I have not kept his laws consistently or perfectly up until now, and try as I might, I fail to keep them still. So now what? You see, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, is a very important doctrine. In many ways, it is a very positive doctrine. But coming to understand it, even in a cursory way, can sometimes be a very agonizing and soul-wounding experience, can't it? Because to recognize God's righteousness is to know and feel my own wickedness. Sometimes reading of God's perfection only serves to highlight my own imperfection, my weakness, my wickedness, my shortcomings. And so David here, as he is made painfully aware of his sin, cries out to God for forgiveness and for preservation. In verses 12 and 13, David confesses his sin, and he expresses a firm reliance upon God alone to solve his sin problem for him. He asks this rhetorical question, who can discern his errors? In other words, it's as if he's saying, my sins are so abundant, they are so egregious, that who could begin to number or list them? They are like an unending ocean of imperfections that just continuously refills itself. My only hope is that God himself will intervene and will spare me from my own waywardness. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, David prays. Well, broadly speaking, you can think of sins as being subdivided into two categories. There are the sins we commit accidentally without even realizing it, which frankly happens probably much more frequently than we would realize or like to admit. And then there are the sins that we commit on purpose. And notice that David here appeals to God to forgive him and to rescue him from both kinds of sins. Without you, he says, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without you, my wickedness will dominate me. It will completely consume and control my life. Well, David's view of his own sinfulness here, of the depths and the extent of his own depravity, is exactly on point. And if that's where the scriptures left us, then that would be depressing news indeed. But David's view of God as being the only one who can save him from himself is also exactly on point. And therein lies the good news, the gospel message, the proclamation that forgiveness of sins is available, not because of anything that you or I might do on our own initiative, but purely and only because of what God has done on our behalf, in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stanza 1 showed us a majestic God of glory, as resplendent and splendid as the sun. Stanza 2 showed us a righteous God of ironclad law, one who dispenses justice and demands holiness. But stanza 3 shows us a God of grace and mercy, a great rescuer who saves his people from their sin. It is as if David says to God, his Savior, that it is only because of your efforts on my behalf that I can stand before you justified. Notice that at the end of verse 13. Then, David says, in other words, after you have forgiven me and after you have preserved me, then I will be blameless. Then I will be acquitted of great transgression. And please notice that David's innocence here, his acquittal, does not come bubbling up from within himself. No, it is imparted to him and it is secured for him by the very same God who spoke the sun and the moon and the stars into motion and who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and thunder and smoke to deliver his laws to his people. God is the source of David's innocence and righteousness, and therefore God is his refuge and his rescuer. And it is only in light of that great truth that this psalm can close with David's heartfelt prayer, that his words and his thoughts might be found pleasing to the one who is to David far more valuable than gold and much sweeter than honey. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It's the prayer of a man who knows himself only too well, and who, in response to that terrible and terrifying knowledge, runs like a wounded soldier through the protective gates of an imposing castle directly into the loving arms of his gracious Savior. Who can forgive me of my sins? Who can protect me from myself? God alone, my rock and my redeemer. So I started out this morning by asking you to ask yourself, what is the most important thing about me? And I suggested that A.W. Tozer was probably on the right track. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we first think about God. And so my hope, my prayer is that our time here together this morning in Psalm 19 has maybe given you some very specific, concrete things to think about the next time you think about God. He is a glorious God who reveals himself through creation. He is a righteous God who reveals himself through Scripture. And perhaps most importantly, at least from our perspective, he is a gracious God who delivers his people from their sins. I'd like to close here with some key takeaways. And since we started with a question, let's finish up here with a series of questions for us perhaps to contemplate this afternoon and in the days to come. Here's question one. Do you recognize and appreciate the glorious power and the righteous perfection of God? And I ask myself that question even as I ask it of you. I think sometimes the answer is yes. There are times in our life when we become very aware of exactly how grand, exactly how majestic, exactly how glorious God is. But then, you know, a lot of times in the humdrum of daily living, our senses sort of get dull to that truth, don't they? We sort of just become obsessed with the ins and outs of whatever, stuff down here that ultimately doesn't matter all that much. And God can sort of become a little too familiar maybe, a little too commonplace, a little too domesticated to our thinking. Well, if or when that is ever the case for you, I would invite you to do a couple of things, either in your mind or, better yet, in reality. First of all, some night, when the sky is clear and the sun has gone down, get yourself out, away from the city, away from the distracting streetlights and the noises, and just look up into the heavens. Gaze on the multitude of stars that God has spoken into existence. Bask in their splendor, drink in their glory, and then ask yourself, if these things are so magnificent, how much greater is the glory of the one who simply spoke them into being? And then second, and more importantly, sit down with your Bible and read about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God who's ever existed, by the way. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who authored the Scriptures, the God who became incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and went to the cross for my sins and for yours, who rose triumphantly from the grave, this righteous God who can only be known through his self-revelation in Scripture. Question two. In response to the recognition of God's glory and his righteousness, do you properly abhor your own sinfulness? I realize that's a very unpopular question to ask today because, heaven forbid, it might cause us to have a momentary lapse of self-esteem, and our culture would hate for us to experience anything so horrifying as that. But the truth is, we need to know ourselves rightly and truly. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the truth is, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God on a daily basis, do we not? Which leads me finally to question three. In response to a proper abhorrence of your own sin, do you run regularly to the gracious mercy of God? And are you daily depending on that mercy and grace to sustain you and to keep you? Let's pray. Father God, as I consider this psalm and I read these beautiful poetic words by which David has given us such a glorious glimpse into who you are, I'm reminded of the words of another psalm. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man? What are we that you're mindful of us? What are we that you would have anything to do with us at all? When we take a good, unvarnished look at our own sinful hearts and our own sinful deeds, we recognize, Lord, that you would have been well within your rights to just write us off completely. But we're so grateful to you that you condescended in your grace and your mercy to send your Son to pay the penalty of our sins, to secure forgiveness for us on the basis of his merit and not our own. I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, you would give us a magnified vision of your glory, of your greatness, of your holiness and righteous perfection, but that equally you would increase our confidence and our trust in Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness that he purchased for us. May Christ be glorified in and through us, and may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in his sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We serve a glorious God. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which is 395, Come to the Savior Now. 395.